Last Lord's Day, we spoke about following the Lamb, the first part of this chapter. This morning, dying in the Lord. Not just dying, but dying in the Lord. Saved in order to reach the heavenly goal. Let's begin by reading verse 11 together. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and the image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. What a terrible, terrible tragedy for those during this seven-year period of tribulation. Believers will be raptured out. We won't be here, but these who are on this earth will be worshiping this beast, the religious beast, the political beast, the two different beasts on Revelation 13, and the smoke of their torment, because they worship him, they will be cast into hell. There's no hope for them. And tormented, the smoke ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, absolutely restless, day nor night, if they worship this beast, this false prophet, and the image, and receives the mark of his name. It's a sad thing indeed when that takes place. That word for torment, basanismos, it's torture, it's a word for the act of tormenting. It's a terrible, terrible thing in hell. And of course, all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will end up in this fiery hell, burning with fire and brimstone. For instance, this word smoke, it says the smoke of their torment. Smoke is usually, in Scripture, used for God's judgment, or else his holiness. Judgment or holiness. For instance, Genesis 19, verse 28. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for sodomy and all the wickednesses of that day, the smoke arose. God judged them in fire and brimstone. In Exodus 19, for instance, in verse 18, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Now here's God's holiness. Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, the law, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. He's a fiery God. He's a God of fire, and his holiness is talked about as a smoke of a fire. Then in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4 is another use. Isaiah was in the house of the Lord, and the posts of the door of the temple, that is, moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The presence of God and smoke. This is part of this holiness of God. And then in Revelation 9 and verse 2, here's the smoke of judgment. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. A terrible catastrophe, terrible indeed, was that smoke. And this was the smoke out of the pit of hell. And Revelation 15, verse 8. This is speaking of the Lord now. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple. This is the smoke of God's presence, the smoke of his holiness. Then in Revelation 18 and verse 9, and the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, that is with Babylon, apostate religions, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Here's God's judgment in smoke. And so these who worship the beast in verse 11 will be cast into the lake of fire, their smoke and torment. And if you think it's easy in hell, it's not. The scriptures depict that fire and brimstone and pain and affliction. And all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and are not saved will be in that place. We should witness for those. Maybe, I hope nobody here is in that condition that has rejected Christ. But they'll have no rest. Rest is important. In Scripture, it is used, for instance, in Genesis 8 and verse 9, when Noah sent out the dove and then the raven to see whether or not the waters had subsided. Talk about waters. A lot of waters in parts of New Jersey and other waters. Water, at least today. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot and returned to the ark. And so, no rest. We need rest. In Exodus 33, verse 13 and 15, when Moses was to lead his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, he prayed unto the Lord. And he said this, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight. Consider that this nation is thy people. This is Moses' prayer. And he said, the Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The Lord is the only one that can give us rest, spiritual rest, resting in peace, resting with the Lord. And he said unto him, that is, Moses said unto the Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses knew that he must depend upon the Lord to get out of that terrible Egyptian bondage and there in the wilderness journey for 40 years. In Psalm 37, verse 7, we're told about more rest. Rest in the Lord. Just rest. Well, people say, why worry when you can pray? Some people have the attitude, why pray when you can worry? See, just the opposite. It doesn't make sense, but that's what seems. But rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in the way. And Isaiah 57 and verse 20, here's a picture also of the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. The sea can't rest continuously, wave after wave after wave, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, and they're like the troubled sea. The Lord Jesus offered rest to his disciples and to you and to me in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. The rest of the Lord Jesus Christ, rest from sin, rest from trouble, rest from sorrow, is there. In Mark 6:31, he told the disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. We need rest for our bodies too. Some people say, come ye apart and rest, or you will come apart. That's what some have said, and that's certainly true. We've got to have some rest. In Acts 2 and verse 26, speaking of David, about the Lord's resurrection, my heart did rejoice, my tongue was glad, therefore my soul shall rest in hope. And 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. They were going through trouble there. And the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, we which have believed, to enter into rest. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've been redeemed, if you've been born again, you have been given his rest. No longer do you have to have turmoil and worry. If you're saved, genuinely saved, confidently saved, not just the head, but the heart, we can have rest. But these who are in hell have no rest day nor night. Now, some people are night owls and they stay up at night, but they go home and they can rest. Not so with those in hell. There's no rest, either day nor night. Absolutely restless. Terrible state. Ought to pray for our loved ones that are still lost and in need of the Lord Jesus rest. Let's read verse 12 together. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So now the scene is there in heaven in glory with the saints. Here's the patience of these saints. That word for patience is a very powerful word, hupomene. It's steadfastness, it's endurance. And in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man or a woman who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That's the definition of this word, hupomene, faith. Not swerve. We've got to be firm in what we believe. In Hebrews 10 and verse 36, Paul says, ye have need of patience. That's all, just resting in him. That after you've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Need of patience. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, Paul says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Even one of us has a separate race. All our races are not the same, every one, but we must run it with patience, being faithful to the Lord. Then notice these saints also keep. Continue to keep, that's the present tense, continue to keep his commandments and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must keep that. That word for keep, by the way, is also an interesting and important word, tereo. It means to attend to carefully, to attend to carefully. Taking care of something, to guard, to keep, to observe. This is what they do continuously, keeping. In John 14:15, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That's the basis of love. That's the proof of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Definitely, he will keep them. He will guard them. He will obey them. And John 15, verse 10, The Lord Jesus again says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He was a pastor at Ephesus, and he was to keep the words that were committed. That's why we must keep the Old Testament Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible, the New Testament Greek words that underlie our King James, and the King James Bible, keep it, because it's being destroyed. That's the title that David Cloud has given to his magazine, Old Timothy. It's right here from 1 Timothy 6:20. And finally, 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. We find the commandments in the Word of God, and we should keep them joyfully indeed. Let's read verse 13 together. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. This is the verse that we've titled for the message this morning, Dying in the Lord. John heard a voice from heaven saying, Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Blessed, happy, those that die, but in the Lord. Now, we're not universalists here. We do not believe that everybody that dies is in the Lord. We do not believe that everybody that dies is going to heaven, as some of these different funerals have seemed to portray, some of the pastors that teach that. We don't believe that. It's those that die in the Lord, the happy saints. In Psalm 23, in verse 6, that 23rd Psalm, verse 6 says, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what's awaiting those that are saved. And David was one of God's children. In Psalm 73:24, David said, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Those that die in the Lord will go to glory. There's glory by and by. In John 14:1-3, we memorized that in our 1:30 services. The Lord Jesus says, Let not your heart be troubled. Talking to his believers there. Judas wasn't here. He left. Only the 11 that were faithful disciples and apostles. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Then he says, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now that's dying in the Lord, if we're saved. A place for you, he says, to the believers. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And that's his promise to those that die in the Lord. Tremendous promise. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul says, We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, Paul was absolutely sure that when his spirit and soul left this body, absent from this body, he would be present with the Lord. There's no limbo. There's no Roman Catholic purgatory. There's no middle place. Absent from the body, immediately present with the Lord. That's what happens when a Christian dies in the Lord. There's no separation. We go directly into the presence of our Savior. Philippians 1 and verse 23. Paul says, I am in a strait, a tight place between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Why could Paul say that? In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, I'm willing to be absent from the body. Paul was willing, and here he says, I'm in a strait, I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Why was he having a desire to depart? I believe in Acts chapter 14, when he was dragged out of the city of Lystra, stoned, thought he was dead, and they dragged, supposing he was dead, I think he was dead. And at that point, the Lord took him up to heaven, showed him the glories of heaven. He came back, had more work for him to do, and he continued. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven. He's talking about himself. And he knew what was there, and he doesn't want anything more to do with this earth. But the Lord had work for him to do, and so he was willing to continue to work. But he says, I'm willing rather to be absent. And in 1 Philippians 1:23, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Again, there's no middle ground. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. Departing, being with Christ. Excuse me, instantaneously, which is far better. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. If we should live until the Lord's return, the believers will be caught up with the Lord Jesus, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Dying in the Lord means we're going to be with the Lord forever. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There should be words of comfort at the rapture, the snatching away of the believers. And that'll come before any part of the tribulation period, the 7 years that we're talking about in the book of Revelation. We will not be here halfway through. We will not be here all the way through. We'll be here in none of it. We'll be gone. Then in Revelation 7 and verse 17, what do the saints have to look forward to if they're dying in the Lord, saved by faith in Christ? It says in 7:17 of Revelation, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is what awaits those who die in the Lord. Saved people. Born again people. Redeemed by faith in Christ. Then Revelation 21:4. Also, God, it says, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Notice what they will not be at when they're in the Lord in glory. There should be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying. Or any more pain. Four things will not be in heaven. Those of us who die in the Lord, saved. For the former things are passed away. But you notice also in this verse, it said, blessed, happy, rejoicing are the dead which die in the Lord, saved from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. There's rest. The contrast, where the wicked have no rest day or night in verse 11. The believers that are in the Lord have rest from their labors. And it says their works do follow. The saints' believers' works will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's believers who must appear, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Believers will be judged by the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, it also gives you a picture of that judgment. Paul says, according to the grace of God, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, let a man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. We've got to be careful. If you're on Christ, if you're in the Lord, if you've been saved and redeemed and born again, you're built on a foundation. But be careful how you build on that foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that his labor, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, now there are two different classes of materials. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are small but valuable that will abide the fire and be purified by the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble. They're large, they're huge, they're big, they're visible, but they will not abide the fire. They're things that believers do that are just for people to see, but are not genuine. Every man's work shall be made manifest. This is for believers now. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. Not how much it is, what sort, what kind. Silver, gold, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, what sort, what kind, what brand. If any man's work shall abide, which he hath built thereupon, upon Christ, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, if all that we do after we're saved is for men and for ourselves and for glory and for what people can see about it, but not for Christ, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. No rewards for that one. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, the fiery judgment of the Lord. Dying in the Lord. My mother-in-law, Gertrude Sanborn, has written a poem about her daughter's death, but it talks about where Audrey is even today. She titled the poem, Safe in Christ, into Christ's glorious presence, close by his pure, pierced side, ever beholding his beauty, our dear one has gone to abide. Listen to songs of the angels. Leans her dear head on his breast. There gently we leave our beloved, knowing how greatly she's blessed. Though we have grief since she's left us, still we have peace at the thought that she is safe in his presence. For her, all life's battles are fought. That's my sister-in-law, Audrey Sanborn, that died in the Lord, saved and safe. And her mother wrote a poem about her. In fact, we're getting my mother-in-law's poems together in a book. I think it's over 350, almost 370 pages. It'll be sent to the printers shortly, I don't know, but all of her poems, she had that many poems. And my wife has been trying to get them together for years. It's always one delay after another. Shake this up, shake that up, add this, take away that. But it seems like it's nearing completion. And when it comes out, we'll be sure that you get a copy of the Sanborns. With Tears in My Heart, that's the title of this book of poems. All right, let's read verse 14 together. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Here John looks on a white cloud. He sees one that is sitting like to the Son of Man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a golden crown. That means he's King of all eternity. He's got authority. And I trust that you and I, if we're saved, will give him that authority and obey him implicitly, without question. Got the crown on his head, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now this is the sickle of judgment we're going to read about and talk about this morning. The sickle of judgment. That word for sickle is drepanon. Drepanon. It's a pruning hook. A hooked vine knife. A hooked vine knife, such as reapers and vine dressers use, so they can cut and reap the vines whenever they're ready. That word sickle only used 11 times, but in Joel chapter 3, this is the picture of the battle of Armageddon, this sickle and judgment. Proclaim me among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Now, in some instances, the swords into plowshares, where there's peace. Here there's war. At the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord comes down to judge all the nations that are gathering around Jerusalem, then beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Assemble yourselves. Come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves round about. Let the heathen be wakened, Joel 3, verse 12. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that's the place where the Battle of Armageddon will take place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Put ye in the sickle. Now here's the sickle of judgment, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The judgment on these nations because of their wickedness is great, and we'll see that. Let's read verse 15 together. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So here's the angel that told the Lord Jesus, who was sitting on that cloud, Put in the sickle, the time of ripeness has come. You remember the Battle of Armageddon is going to be taking place on all four parts of the compass. It'll take place in the area of Jerusalem, a little bit north of Jerusalem, the Valley of Esdraelon. It's going to be assembling all the nations from the east, China, over 200 million just from China alone, coming across the way of the Euphrates will be dried up to the kings of the east to be able to come to this great battle of Armageddon. The northern hordes of Russia and all the pagans that are up in the north will come down to that battle against the saints of Jerusalem. Egypt and all the ones in the south and Africa will come up from this way. The Westerners will also come, battling the Lord's people right here. That's when the Lord Jesus comes back in the battle of Armageddon. That's when the harvest is spoken of. The harvest is ripe. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13 verse 27, The Lord Jesus talks about a harvest. He says, "So the servants of the householder come and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And an enemy hath done this." This is when the tares came in. The servant said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we should go and gather them up? From whence hath it these tares?" But he said, "Nay, lest while we gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat which is among them. Let them grow together until the harvest and the time of the end," the time of the harvest. "I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." There's going to be a harvest time. That's what the sickle signifies. And that's going to be taking place at this battle of Armageddon. Now let's read, is it verse 16? Let's read verse 16 together. "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And the Lord Jesus is the one that sat upon that cloud, and the sickle was put into the earth, and the battle was there. Now the Lord Jesus doesn't relish a battle, slaying multitudes. But what is he going to do? Here you've got all these unbelievers coming in order to rifle and to raise the city of Jerusalem and to take away the believers and the saints that are there. And he's got nothing to do but to spare his own and judge the ones that are not his own, that are trying to make war with the saints. This is a terrific battle. In verse 16. Let's read verse 17 together. "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." So here it shows there is a temple in heaven. Just as there's a tabernacle on this earth, so there's a temple in heaven. In fact, the tabernacle on earth was a pattern. The one in the heaven was a pattern for the tabernacle on earth, the temple in heaven. So we have a temple. And it has the holy place, and it has all the different mercy seat. And we believe the Lord Jesus' blood is on that mercy seat, just like the high priest had to put the blood of the goats and the lamb on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat on this earth. So the Lord Jesus has that. But this other angel came out of the temple, the holy place of God, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. So apparently, the Lord Jesus has got his sharp sickle. The angel has got his sharp sickle. Here's the angel of death. Talk about the death angel. And they're going to be joined in the reaping on this battle, which is a terrific battle. Not a pleasant thing. Not a thing that is something to look forward to, but something that is very serious indeed. Let's read verse 18 together. "And another angel came out of the altar and had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Is it time to harvest the wicked of the earth today? Many of us feel that it's not getting any better. We have wickedness on every hand. We've got the homosexuals making advances. We've got the question, can they be married? And some of the judges have said yes, and they married these, we call them homos, they're queers, they're not properly married. We've got all kinds of crime and murder, corruption. We've got thievery. We've got drug addiction. We've got fornication, adultery. You've got every kind of sin that's under the books. We have a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah as far as the wickedness is concerned in our country and all over the world. We have AIDS and HIV multiplying under the millions on the African part of it. And they won't have morality in order to stop AIDS. They just keep on with their filthiness and their wickedness and their sexual transmitted diseases. And you wonder, is it time to reap and to have the sickle? Well, the Lord is patient. It says in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We see the hand of the Lord in his grace even at Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pled with the Lord. He said, "Lord, if you find 50 righteous, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah?" The Lord said, "Yes. If I can find 50 righteous people, I'll do it." And then Abraham said, "Well, Lord, suppose I can't find 50, maybe 40. Will you spare them for 40? The Lord in his grace said, "I will spare the whole city for 40 righteous people." And Abraham said, I'm sorry, Lord, but what if there's only 30? And then he got down to 10. The Lord in his grace said, yes, I will spare the city for 10 righteous. But the Lord could not even find 10. And here was Lot and his wife and his two daughters and four people. And his wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt, and God judged, and she's right in there. She had too many friends back in Sodom. Three people escaped. And you wonder, is God ready to destroy the wicked of this earth today? He sees righteous, apparently, enough so that it's not time. But one day, the time will come. The other angel, which had the power of fire, in verse 18, will cry with a loud voice to the Lord Jesus, who had this sharp sickle, and to this other angel, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. And this is not a good thing. It's a bad thing indeed. Not a good thing. This sickle, pruning hook, like you have to prune the vines. Let's read verse 19 together. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The great winepress of the wrath of God. That word winepress is lenos. It's just the word lenos, lenos, and it's a tub or trough. A tub or trough-shaped receptacle, that's all a wine press is, a vat in which grapes are trodden, maybe stamped with the feet and trodden, the lower vat dug in the ground, into which the must or new wine flowed from the press. So there's a vat on top and a vat under the ground that has the new wine to flow. And that's the wine press. Excuse me. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth. The time had come. And gathered the vine. Now this wine press is only used 14 times in the whole scripture. For instance, in Isaiah 63 in verse 3, God said, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. In Revelation 19, verse 15, another use of the winepress. And out of his mouth, Lord Jesus' mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is scriptural. I don't want to have the wrath of God on me. I hope you don't want the wrath of God on you. But the wrath of God is real. And in Scripture, many different references to that. For instance, it says right here in this verse, they've cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is a judgment because of God's wrath against sin. In the wilderness, Psalm 78:27, he rained flesh upon them as dust, feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. Let it fall in the midst of their camp. This is God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness journeys. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them all their desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, now notice what happened. The Lord had promised to give them water for 40 years, wandering around in that wilderness. Water and manna from heaven. They had no need for food, for water. Their garments did not swell and get old. They did not have any diseases of Egypt. They said, we don't like this manna. Complaining, even though God had provided the manna. We want flesh. So the Lord said, all right. So he got some quails to drop on the place they could gather it. And the people, when they had their quails, the meat, strange in their lust, even in their own mouth, it says, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote them down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. The Lord judged them because of the wrath of God, because they were gluttons. They were unthankful. I hope none of us are unthankful of the things the Lord has provided for us. We want something better, maybe. That's what the Israelites did, and the Lord judged them for it. Then also in John 3:36, It's one of our verses that we've memorized in our Bible study. In John 3:36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Terrible thing to have the wrath of God abiding, sitting right on the shoulders of those that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath is real. In Romans 1:18, for instance, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is revealed, and God's wrath is real. And at the Battle of Armageddon, His wrath will be visibly seen. The judgment of all these millions and multi-millions of people in the Battle of Armageddon. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul says to the Christians there, "This, know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Then in verse 6 it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things," all the things we just listed, "cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." God has wrath against sin and wickedness indeed. And we wonder why He is holding that even today. It's because of His grace. It's because of His mercy. In Revelation 14, 9 and 10, for instance, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand," or the mark, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Is it the chip that's underneath the skin of the right hand, underneath the skin of the forehead? Possibly so. That chip that can control. They've got Martha Stewart now, if she's going to take that conviction, 5 months in jail, 5 months at home with an ankle bracelet, so they can tell just where she is and where she isn't and so on. Well, if they can do that right now with an ankle bracelet, certainly have the ability to have a little chip and a mark and everything, and you can't buy or sell unless you have that mark, that chip, the mark of the beast, as it were, and to receive his mark on his forehead and his hand. And those that do receive that mark, if they're lost people that receive the mark of the beast during this 7-year period of tribulation, they're going to go to hell. The mark equals hell. So those that don't receive it, they will be killed, but they'll go to heaven. Those that are saved will go to heaven if they receive Christ. The same, that is, those that worship the beast, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The wrath of God will be poured out upon those that have the mark of the beast and worship the image of the beast. The Lord plays for keeps. He plays for keeps. If you want to remember the anger the Lord had when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, he'd just given the Ten Commandments. As he came to the foot of the mountain, Moses heard the singing, and people were naked and dancing around a golden calf. And Aaron was the one that had made that calf. And the Lord was just very angry with those people. He's going to smite them all. And Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come over here." And they came over here and they slew all the rest of them that were not on the Lord's side. The Lord is wrathful against idolatry and worshiping this beast and this idol, the image of the beast. It's a terrible, terrible thing indeed. Let's read verse 20 together. "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Now, a furlong is about 600 feet. That's what they estimate. Times 1,600 is 960,000 feet. That's about 320,000 yards. It's about 181.8 miles. Now, this battle is going to be huge. If you can think of the battle of soldiers and the ones that were slain in the various battles in the war, whether it's a civil war, whether it's a revolutionary war, wherever it may be, the statistics, they're going to be tremendous. You think even from the east alone, there's 200 million. The Chinese contingent. How many hundred million from the north? How many hundred million from the south? How many hundred million from the west? There's going to be terrible bloodshed. The Lord's going to come back. And now, under the horse bridles, it could be that under the compressed conditions, it's going to be in the Battle of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, north of Jerusalem, with all the millions there, could be there, be piled up, body upon body upon body, no room, just all killed. And so the horse bridles could be the blood up to the horse bridles, because the bodies would be up there lightweight. See, that's what is one possibility to do. That's what I'm thinking of anyway. But there's going to be 181 miles of deadly death strewn out. And how can that be, you say? How can people get to be killed? And that this, well, the people aren't going to be killing these people. It's going to be the Lord's going to be killing them. They're going to be killed instantaneously. There's not going to be any time gap. And there were going to be blood that will be flowing for 181 miles. How do I know that? Well, I read it in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21. This is the second phase of the Lord's return. The Lord Jesus has one second coming in two phases. First is the rapture, the ones that the believers are caught up before the tribulation. Then after the seven-year tribulation, he's going to come and his physical presence upon the earth. That will be his second phase of his coming. That's what's talked about in Revelation 19:11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is the Lord Jesus himself on that white horse. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. He'd rather have people come to him and be saved. He doesn't glory in killing people, these unbelievers. He'd rather have them saved. And the armies, it says in verse 14, which followed him, were the armies which were in heaven followed him. Those are the saints. Those are believers. Those are the saved people in new bodies. If you're saved, you'd be following the Lord Jesus upon white horses, clothed in white linen and white and clean. Now, if you're wondering about horses in the 21st century, remember the troops in Iraq are called cavalry units. First cavalry, second cavalry. Cavalry? That's horses, see? They don't have horses. Well, some do. Yeah, anyway, if armies followed him, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. A name in his vestures, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. The fowls will eat the flesh of these millions that are dead. And they may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. For what purpose? To make war against him that sat on the horse. That's the Lord Jesus, and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received his mark and worshipped the image. Those were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is the final judgment. This is the sickle, the reaping of the vintage of the earth, the winepress of the wrath of God upon the unbelievers that are gathered against the Lord Jesus on the white horse and against his armies that follow. A great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. Arm is the Hebrew word which is hill. Megiddo is from the hill of Megiddo. So it's the hill of Megiddo. It's the Armageddon is a word, two words put together. The hill of Megiddo is where the battle will take place. But in closing, just want to remember, are you in the Lord? It's important. If you're in the Lord, you can die and go to heaven in peace and rest. If you're not in the Lord, if you're not saved, and the Lord Jesus should come in the rapture and take the saved ones out, you will be in this tribulation period, the 7 years, and face terrific judgment from Almighty God. I trust that you are in the Lord. It's a wonderful blessing to be in the Lord, and to say that departing, leaving the body, is to be with Christ.